Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 38. That is our text this evening, Psalms 38. Psalm 38. Psalm 38, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, and they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Amen. This is the reading of the word. Let's pray. And Father, ask your help as deliver the message. That you would pierce our hearts by your word. That you would overwhelm us. To see how sin stinks before you, and that we too would hate it, and that we would lean on you, the everlasting rock, finding our hope and our help only in you, for you are our strength and our salvation. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Go ahead. Please be seated. Psalms 38, I had recently had a child tell me that this whole study through the Psalms has actually become a little bit tiresome. And the reason they gave is because the Psalms oftentimes seem repetitive, right? We're preaching the same message. David's saying the same thing over and over. Why are we doing this, right? We've read one. Can't we move on to something else? And you know, I had to, right, this is also the same child who chooses burgers every time we go out to eat. It doesn't like much else, but are they really the same? Are these psalms really the same? I had to ponder that, and I go, you know what? It's not that we're wasting our time. This is God's word. Yet, is the psalms regularly the same? We're just saying the same thing over, right? In Psalm 6, verses 1 to 3, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, for I am faint. Heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. This sounds the same thing. We could say the same thing in Psalms 22, Psalms 25. There are many psalms we could go through and say David's disposition or the psalmist, whoever it is finding the same condition, right? There's some sort of agony. There's some sort of enemy. I need your help. I need your mercy. Grant grace and be my help. And we might think that it's just the same over and over. And in many ways, it really is. Because the Psalms deal with an inner turmoil that we have as believers, as children of God, and the issues that we deal with on a daily basis, right? There's nothing new under the sun, right? Our heart's cry hasn't changed since the garden, right? We all have the same ultimate needs, whether you lived 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, or you were just born. You need reconciliation to the Father and forgiveness of your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why we don't live in truly a post-Christian society, because you're still sinners. We still are born this way, and we still have the same need before God. So the answer is always the same from the psalmist, because while my journey in life doesn't look like David's in many ways, I have the same ultimate need. I need Christ. I need His forgiveness. I need the Holy Spirit to help me. But also, in truth, the psalmist, I think, thinks that we need another psalm, and that it's important to have one more, because he entitles this one "To Bring to Remembrance," or "The Memorial Offering," depending on your translation there. What we have read here already in Psalms 38 is to be remembered, is to be committed to memory, and it is to be part of our worship. It's not a one-time thing and done. It's part of our daily life before the face of God. You don't outgrow your need in remembrance of what David's going to address here in this psalm. Right? If you recall, many of our families have been going through Ephesians the past, I think, 6 months or so. Ephesians 2:11 says, "Therefore remember," Paul's writing, "that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." And then verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The New Testament Christians are to remember that they were outside of God's grace, without hope, without God. That's where we started, without hope, without God. Right? In the end, Revelation, the warning to the church at Ephesus. "Therefore remember," chapter 2, verse 5, "remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The call to remembering, then, is an essential part of the Christian, for it brings about many, many benefits. Psalm 63 tells us brings about remembering soul satisfaction. You find satisfaction in your Creator by remembering what He has done and by remembering where you have come from. Psalm 77 stimulates meditation on this God. So you're brought out of the daily grind and worry and brought before His presence and sitting before Him and thanking Him, praising Him. Thankfulness and rejoicing also come from remembering. Psalms 98 and repentance here in this very psalm. You could list for days the benefits you get from remembering. It's not about just drudging up bad memories and having to relive this over and over. There's a remembering that God's people are to do for the sake of their souls. Right? Much of our lives are actually spent, like David, going, "My sin is ever before me." So we remember. And David helps us in this remembrance here by memorializing his past situations and how he's girded up against fresh waves of attack, right? And how he handled those attacks before. These attacks come from all sides, and I think we're going to see three enemies here. This is going to be our structure, verses 1 to 8. The struggle in the flesh is a call to seek Yahweh's mercy. Verses 9 to 14, we then see the next enemy. The trials in the world, right, are tempered with satisfaction in Christ. Verses 15 to 20, we get accusations of the enemy. There's our third enemy. The flesh, the world, and the devil are drowned out in the safety of Christ, who is our shelter. And then he finishes with the ongoing fight that has a certain victory in our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see three great enemies, three great petitions, right? But one great promise and solace that God is our salvation. And so he wants us to put our armor on. This is what we're going to do as we dive into God's word, as we listen to David and how he went through his situations here. We are going to put on the armor of God, and this is how he does it, I believe, so that you can be ready for the schemes of the devil in your life. You won't go without that conflict in your life. You will face the conflict of your flesh, the world, and the devil. So in the first place here, verses 1 to 9, we see the struggle in the flesh is a call to seek God's mercy. Here, David's first petition is for mercy as he remembers his struggles with this enemy, the flesh. Right? And this is the most prominent enemies that you're going to face is yourself. We heard this preached last week, right? If there's going to be an issue in the church, it's more than likely the issue is us. Yes, we watch out for wolves, and yes, they're going to rise, those who come within the church and are, right, to attack. But often the trouble with disunity and issues in the church comes from us, from within. You're your own worst enemy, right? And all David gets from his walk in the flesh is compounding consequences, right? Nothing gets better for him as he walked in the flesh, right? Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh. Verse 4, my iniquities have gone on my head. He's drowning in the weight of his own guilt. Verse 5, his sores have become gangrenous wounds in his soul. Verse 6, he's been humbled and laid in the dust. He's got a mourning or darkened disposition, the word is here. Verse 7, the formerly rich areas of his life here, where he says, my sides are filled with burning. This is the richness, right? The Hebrew here, this richness within him, the fatty areas are now parched. They're dried up. His skill, his ability, right, to use God's given gifts have been diminished because of his sin. Verse 8, I'm withered. I have no peace. My insides rack me and they roar against my conscience. You know, I don't know about you, if I saw a person that had all of those maladies at once, right there, I think I wouldn't assume he's alive, that he's in a good condition. I'd probably want to call an ambulance or say some prayer for last rites or something if you met someone like that. David, though, gives three reasons for this condition. He knows. And so as he is remembering, he sees why this is a reality in his life at the time. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones, here it is, because of my sin. David recognizes it's not just circumstances. He didn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. He's not blaming it on someone else. That if things had just worked out rightly, God, if you know, you'd have just done this or that, or the woman you gave me, right, Adam? It wasn't Adam's fault, it's the woman you gave me. No, it's my sin, David says. There's nothing healthy about sinning. And so you can see why it would respond, his body would respond in such a way. There's nothing healthy about breaking God's law, right? We're sinners because we sin, and David here confesses that. He doesn't hide it from. The second reason, verse 5, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness, because of my folly. David, in his sin, tried to cover up his sin and handle things with his own methods, right? I've gotten this real bad situation. I know this is wrong. I'm going to see what I can. We're going to take care of this. This can go away. This isn't big, all right? I'm the king. I'm whatever. Whatever excuse he gave at his time, he decided his method was going to work, and so he walks contrary to God's word. But it didn't serve to free him, right, make him neutral to make these informed decisions in his soul to relieve himself or to take care of sinning against an infinitely holy God. In fact, our folly only allows sins to grow roots and fester within us when we decide to go it our own ways. The third reason, verse 8, is a tumult of heart here. I am feeble and crushed. I groan. This is all happening, and I'm in a bad way here. The tumult of my heart. The word here is roaring. It's used in the Old Testament of Yahweh's acting. Yahweh roars in the heavens, or even of a lion roaring. What we see here is he's continuing to groan because he knows that he's guilty. His heart's crying out against him. His heart's been showing, right? This is his conscience going, hey, bro, That's not the way things are going. That's not after God's own heart. You remember that book you made a copy of and you read and you're supposed to be reading daily? You know you didn't. You failed. And so he has to face that, but he keeps numbing himself to the cry of his conscience and his heart. And so it roars against him. He's at no peace here. Paul asked a similar question in Romans chapter 6. What benefit were you having from the things of which you are now ashamed? When you were walking in sin, when you were walking against God's law, when you were shushing your conscience, suppressing truth and unrighteousness, what's the benefit that you get? And David's here to tell us you got no benefit. Sin is terrible. It's the worst thing in the world. I've had some bad food at Cracker Barrel once. I still love Cracker Barrel. I'm going to go back. But nothing compares to disobeying God's law. But David here, I think, tells us that it was God's plan to ruin him. God wanted to ruin David because God's people are wrecked for the purpose of holiness, for the purpose of growing in holiness. He doesn't leave us in the way he found us. Jeremiah verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 11, "For I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you, for I will make a complete destruction of all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not make a complete destruction of you, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." Israel turned against God to serve and go after foreign gods, the very thing they had sworn not to do. "Yes, we will do it," they said with one accord. And they did it. And God said, "The day you do that, as you turn from me, I will spit you out of this land." God's pruning, disciplining hand comes on his people in their sin. The Father will have a people. That is his covenant promise. That is what he has willed and determined. He has purchased one by the blood of his Son, and he will have a people fashioned into the image of the Son he loves. Right? He doesn't leave us rotten, spoiled, filthy, in rags, and say, "All right, that's it. That's right. You heard some good news, right? You're going to heaven. That's okay." No, he changes us. We are fundamentally transformed because you are born again. Romans 8, 28. In verse 30, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers." 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to a salvation, but the sorrow of the world brings about death." And many people live like David in this life, do not understand that their soul is withered, that they are festering wounds because of their sin, that the aches and the pains of their soul and their mind are because they have rejected God and are suppressing truth and unrighteousness. It's a dead way of living. God doesn't leave you dead in your trespasses and sins. He transforms you and he conforms you. What does he conform you? It's the Father's aim to mold and fashion you through the hard work of sanctification by the Spirit, right? To form you into the best thing that you could ever look like. Jesus. Nothing better. Not being a chip off the old block of your pop. Maybe he's got some great skills he passed down to you. Amen. If you have a godly father and heritage, but the best thing you could be look like is Jesus. And that's what he's doing. He doesn't leave David in his sin. In fact, he burdens him so much so that way it becomes a repugnant life to him. Dear Saint, do not despise this work. Our sin really does stink. It's contrary to God, and everything about God is contrary to his law. It's contrary to the life of Christ. It's debilitating, it's crushing, it vexes the soul, it's despicable, and you leave nothing but a stench in yourself and others' nostrils when you are walking in sin. You want to know how terrible sin is? Look at the cross. We want to look like Jesus because he bore our sins on the cross, canceling that record, sending them as far as the east is from the west. But he had to be crushed for our sins. God wants life because he is life. And we have a great need to truly believe this in our times of disquiet in our life. It's not an easy thing to believe in, but when you're going through these own motions in your life of difficulty, hold on to this. That God's chastisement is not to destroy you, but it is to crush the old self. It is to refine you as gold through a fire, because in him we live and move and have our being, not of our own methods. And so he's transforming us outside of you to become like Christ. You're crushed in this way so that you will not love your sin nor perish in it. Yes, no discipline is pleasant, right? Hebrews 12. We don't like it. Right? You probably all had kids saying, "Dad, can I not get a spanking this time?" I know. I don't even want to do this. And it's not comfortable for me. But I love you. And I want you to produce righteousness. And so this chastisement is for you so that you may understand that there is a God and he is holy. And you have to stand before him. And you do not want to take this, your sinful life, to him as your offering. You want the blood of Christ. And so he disciplines us. After this discipline's had its work, you'll be able to say, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Godly righteousness is being produced in us. Sin itself, in this life of sin, lacks mercy, right? Even the law itself lacks mercy, right? You become a slave to what you obey, and that sin is a cruel taskmaster. It doesn't want to let you go. In fact, a wound doesn't get better on itself, right? It typically gets worse, not treated. A wound of the soul can only be treated one way. That is the blood of Christ. And so what does the Father do? He pierces with arrows. He brings this hand of discipline. Verse 2, "Your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me." I'm going to stop you in your tracks. You're not going to go far as you thought you were going to go. I'm going to bring you back in. And the surgeon's hand must cut and must damage, but it removes the infection. And so our Father, like the heavenly physician, tends our wounds and through a heavy hand of discipline brings us back. So David's prayer here, his first prayer, verse 1, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath," is essentially, "Father, I have sinned. I've sinned greatly. Do not give me as my sins deserve. Would you take a minute before you execute righteous justice and stay your hand, right, while my sin is reeking in your nostrils?" And you reach into the fridge, you open something, you go, "Ugh!" And you immediately want to toss that across the room. "God, hold on, take a second. I need you to tend to something. Don't react that way to me. This is mercy. I know that I have sinned." David confesses his sin. And he wants God's hand. He knows his hand should come, but he's pleading a softer hand. May we too be quick in our failures to plead God's failings. I've heard it said before that God is more willing to forgive than we are willing to ask for forgiveness. And so Isaiah 55:7, "Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on you, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Your sin is not a sea too vast that cannot be crossed by the mercies of God to you to rescue your soul and change you. Run to him. Do not run from that. And so we are bid to come to the throne of grace in our time of need to find that mercy. Run to Him so that your sins do not sink you even worse. And our second petition and enemy here, verses 9 to 14, we have the trials of the world are tempered with satisfaction in Christ here. The second enemy is the world. You can't escape this, right? Jesus' prayer in John 17 is not that, Father, you would take them out of the world so they don't experience this, right? But keep them in it. This is where we live. Every day, whether you have a regular job or you get to be a stay-at-home mom or work from home, maybe you're retired and you get the blessing of retirement there, you're in the world. You've got to interact with it. You're under its governments, you're, right, under its motions. Right, each one of us is in this journey. It's kind of like going through the wilderness. Right? And it seems like this world too is bent against us to make us fail, to see that we don't make it safely to the end, because itself is groaning and travailing under the curse, right? Romans 8. And so our fleshly struggles are now compounded. So I'm a fleshly person, right? Sinner. And now I'm going into a fallen, cursed world. And that's my arena where I have to live in every day. Living in this world then is a hard work. It's not just a simple flyby. The fall brought the curse of strife into family relations in our attempt to have dominion over this creation. And now my poor wife has to deal with a fallen man, right, who has to try and wrench back what was broken. And she doesn't naturally desire to follow that. That's just the reality. Right? Everybody's wife's that way. Not pointing out my wife's sins. That's just the reality. I love my wife. But how difficult it is for me to express that love and walk in, then her returning outside of the grace of God. This is the natural man, and this is the way of the world because of that. And our flesh is struggling as well with that. Look at verse 10 here. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes is also gone from me. It's as if David's lamenting the work that it takes to be in this world here. And that's what this world, the word implies here, pant. My heart throbs, my heart pants. It's a word that's translated, it means to go about, to travel, often translated as a trader or a merchant in scriptures in the Old Testament here, right? So I automatically thought of Joseph. This is a man of God, betrayed and traded to the Midianites. Same word here. And then the Midianites turn and then trade him as a slave. Joseph then is a man of God in this world, traded around, suffering under wicked men, and pressed to go through this life and do its bidding. And we get a great example of Joseph because he did it faithfully. But that's the battleground where we're at. Right? And just like Joseph, though, David also sees that in this world, even his own kin are part of this treachery, of this natural life. Verse 11, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand afar off. So they too, going through this world, have a difficulty in walking according to God's word. And so you're facing not just yourself, you're facing a system, in a sense, against you that's bent on bringing you and your eyes lower. It's bent on taking you out and destroying you so that you don't continue walking in obedience to Christ, keeping your eyes on the light. I think I kind of get some of the friends thing sometimes. I know it's difficult to be around me. I had too many friends probably say that they needed a break from me, and so that's why I haven't talked to them in a while. So I kind of get that, but it's still a sad thing when you see how the brokenness in your own flesh and others also happens in the world and our relations. The enemy of this world then is summed up in all its industries and relations are hindered by the fall and the curse and are actively trying to entrap us so we would halt in our journey. Right here, right before you, low, like the muckraker in Pilgrim's Progress, constantly digging in to the slush and the muck, not seeing the offering there of the angel before him, no eyes on the light, wants your eyes down so that you will surrender and obey, and you make your investment here in this world, right? Like Vanity Fair, again, Pilgrim's Progress. And you have the street sellers coming out, right? And in your own life, it may be, hey, ma'am, don't struggle with that conviction for homeschooling. It's really too difficult. You're not doing well at it. The world seems to know better. It's better prepared and has way easier options, right? Or maybe it's for dads. Dads, listen, you've got too many things on your plate. You've got a lot going on. You got a lot of stress. There's more important things to do. You're tired, right? Just pick your battles, right? Family worship doesn't have to be a central part of your family's life. You don't have to be a thing in your life, right? Your kids are bored. They don't understand it anyway. And on and on. We're asked to make trades that pulls our eyes from Christ. Eyes low. Eyes not on the cross. Not on God's word. Not seeking Him. This calls for a fight. This is an enemy, and we are to fight this. We are to stand against the world in the truth that God has given us. He gives us a prayer in fighting this enemy. Verse 9, read here, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. This longing here, this desire, this right, the implication is a delight or a satisfaction. Lord, all my delights and satisfactions, right? It's something that He's satisfied in, or something that would satisfy Him and sate this desire. So David's prayer is, Heavenly Father, you see me. You see me individually, who I am. The world is trying to distract me and shade me from you, but I greatly desire your bounty to satisfy me. It's not wrong or errant to have this kind of desire. Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the hope of the wicked is wrath. Isaiah 26:8, we have hoped for you, this is Yahweh, you, Yahweh, eagerly, your name, Yahweh, the memory of you, it is the desire of our souls. When you hear the gospel and are transformed by the Holy Spirit, you become lovers of God and friends with God. You love what God loves, and you hate what God hates. There's a total transformation. Your affections are different, right? The great trust of nations, Christ has come in and filled the house with glory, and you've been brought to that treasure as a purchased treasure for Him, and then united to Him in a body. So now the head is Christ supplying wisdom, strength, knowledge, understanding. You get a new heart, new affections, and so you are aligned properly, rightly before God. And so you can say, my desire is, right, you are the desire of my souls. And so David, that's his prayer. My longing is before you. Remind yourself of who your first love is. Remind yourself of what He has done in you and brought you to. You know, being a part of Christ's body means then that we do not travel alone. Right? There's a friend, Proverbs said, that sticks closer than a brother. You, God's people, you're my friends. You're friends of each other. And you are more valuable to me, and you're more valuable to each other than many living relatives. Because you are bound by the blood of Christ, as under the headship of Christ. So we are reborn. We are born new to bear with one another's burdens. I need that. To sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, to encourage one another, to correct and admonish one another in love, in the Spirit, right? To submit to one another, to pray for one another, to snatch people out of the fire. Right? Ephesians 4, this is so that you can make it safely to the end, well equipped. That you're not just a stinking, festering person all alone with the prowling lions. Together, we help one another walk on this journey and face this world to warn each other as these issues come up. The pulpit is for preaching God's word so that you can turn around and look and see, I see that danger. I see that in my own life. I see that in my family. I see that around me. And that you, it can be made captive to the Word of God, and then you can be prepared for that and face that. Now, there is a reality that maybe even some of you that walk in a lonely, dark place, as David does. And he feels this alone. My friends, my family, I've got enemies attacking me. And you're in a really hard, dark spot. If that's you, I want you to remember that the Savior keeps records of those wrongs against you to be repaid with a justice you cannot provide in this life. The psalmist tells us that he collects our tears. They mean something to him in your groaning, in your sighing. He's an ever-present help in trouble. So we're to be vigilant, though, against the traps in this world. Verse 12, those who seek my life lay snares. They're there. Use God's word as a rubric with God's people and the means of grace that you can identify those. And then you lift up, Lord, my longing is for you. You see me. Be that for me now. So it makes this all more important that we would lead a life of good conduct then as you're going through this world, right? So that others may see your good works and glorify God in the day that He visits us. We don't have to make a response to everything that happens in the world. David doesn't give a response. Verse 13 and 14, I think that's what he's getting at here. But I'm like a deaf man, I do not hear. I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who doesn't hear and whose mouth has no rebukes. He doesn't answer to the fool according to his folly, right? The world intrinsically knows its guilt, and one day their mouths will be stopped, right? So we let our life be that answer to the reviling, especially when they won't hear God's word. The believer's true satisfaction then is not in this world and the commendation of this world. Right? We're not trying to finally hit the right buttons with them for them to go, you know what, I really, really like you. Because our commendation comes from the Father when He tells you in that final day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Come receive your reward. You have obeyed Him. You've been ready for Him. You've been longing for Him. And He's there and He's collected you. And you get to enter into that joy. Joy everlasting. At His right hand there are pleasures and joy forevermore. We're to seek that satisfaction then. Then lastly here, our last enemy and our last petition is the accusations of the enemy are drowned out in the safety of Christ, who is our shelter. Here, verses 15 to 20. But for you, O Lord, do I wait? It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. Now, Satan is not directly spoken of in this passage, so you might be wondering, okay, Josh, who is this enemy? But look at verse 20 here. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. It's a verb form here of accuse me. They're accusing me before God. Some translations will have oppose or the adversary or my adversaries. The Hebrew is close to where we get our word Satan. Zechariah 3:1. It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, this is the noun, this is the person, standing at his right hand to, here's our word, accuse him. The work then of this accusing has David praying, verse 16. Only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips, right? He needs the Lord's help to keep from falling. He's about to fall. He's experiencing a lot of distress to the point where the pain may be too much. Right? They're not gone. He hasn't come to the end of it. And then, all right, I did that thing and, you know, we've kind of moved on, right? Time doesn't separate you from the need of forgiveness. In fact, the enemy uses time for you to feel content in your sin and not be transformed. And so here he's crying out again. This is too much. The Lord hasn't let him go. This puncture wound has not been healed totally so that he can feel ease in his conscience. Right? And those who seek to rejoice over David because of this are taking opportunity and bringing up his failure and pressing him to slip. Give up, David. Right? We've got you this time. Look at how relentless they are. Verses 19, but my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. They don't even have good grounds for accusing him. The enemy simply loves to destroy those who love God. This is his work. Revelation 13. That he has come, that the dragon has come after the offspring of the woman. And so, we have a great enemy of our souls here. David's conscience is working overtime as the reminders of his sin and right the nonstop drudging is making him constantly confess and cry out in distress for his sin. I think that's the tone in verse 18. I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. All right, I've said this. Or I'm going to come back. I'm going to do it again. All right, so guilt feelings are a nasty thing. It's one of the many tools of the enemy of our soul that use us to drive us to despair and have us believing we can't be forgiven. And we're not allowed to actually have access to forgiveness before God. Now, you didn't hear me say, just move on from your sin, right? You sinned, all right, I said this thing and I'm good. But to stay in some weird constant cycle of, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, as if it's some mantra that Christians are in, is not turning to Christ from sin. It's a fleshly anxiety, right, to escape consequence or the difficulty of a situation often. The Christian comes in humility, poor in spirit, where their only position is to lift their hand up. Father, I need you. If I don't have your mercy, I will have nothing. So we remember our sins. Yes, remember our failures. That's what we're reading about. Remember them. But remember them in light of the cross, in light of the fact that he knows our sins no more. So it's in light of grace, mercy, and grace for the sinner. It makes the cross high and lifted. And it makes our sin terrible because we are looking to him. In Christ we may say, what though the vile accuser roars of sin that I have done, I know them well and thousands more. My God, he knoweth none. That's where David, I think, has planted himself in his petition here in verse 15. The enemy taunts, right, and is accusing him before the throne, but he's going to wait and take these lashes because he knows that the Father will supply this answer to him. I think that's why the enemy is in view here. Because of the constant accusing of our souls before God. It's his job to accuse us. That's what he does, Revelation 12. But Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It washes us clean. It shelters us under his wings. Declares, this one is mine. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can have confidence on our journey through this world, though in the moment we're unsettled. There's unsettling things. But the ongoing fight then here, these last two verses, has a certain victory in Christ. Isaiah 43:11-13. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn back? The source of his help, the source and the promise that he clings to is, do not forsake me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. He doesn't prepare his army for battle. He doesn't prepare, right, a great speech or a defense. He's prostrate before the Lord, seeking his mercy and confident in his salvation. And this is the reality for God's people. Kind of by way of application, then, all three of these enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, want one thing, for you to remain in your sin and to come to ruin. And they will attempt, all of them will attempt constantly to wear you down till you do give in. Right? We look at the world around us in this current. How many pastors and churches are we hearing now that are repenting of believing God's word as it is taught and now permitting sinful lifestyles? They've given in. The world is too much. This is not a longing and desire for God. This is not finding your refuge and salvation in Christ. This is giving up. This is not standing the ground. This is not 1 Corinthians, right, 16. Stand firm in the faith. So we're to be killing sin, or it will kill you. How do we fight sin? Well, David taught us, just by way of application here, one, pray. Come before him regularly. Don't wait till you feel like it, it's just something that you're really into. Don't wait till it's really bad, right? Your life's really bad. That's when prayer is most effective, right? And if I can just connect like David, then I'm going to get the same treatment that David got, right? So I've got to kind of be like a David. Nope. Pray, because the Father hears you, because the Son intercedes for you, because the Holy Spirit utters groanings for you that you don't know how to give for your heart and your situation. And you will find a God who hears and answers you in your day of trouble. Second, wait for the Lord. That was David's position. I'm going to wait for you. Wait in confidence because of who you're waiting for. He will show up. He will defend. Wait in truth, right? You're not just milling about, ignoring the roaring of your conscience. You're to be walking in truth. You're to be seeking Him. Preach to yourself. Turn on the hymns and the music. We've got the website here. You can go hear the music that we've been listening to every week. Find the sheet music. Right in a clip. Worship. That's our waiting. And then lastly, remember your sin and live in repentance. This is the life of the Christian. We've been affirming that all service. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. You live in repentance because we need it. We don't outgrow repentance till we are made new and transformed into that kingdom in a body that's glorious and united with Christ. The prodigal son said in his life, he said, "You know what? I remember my father's servants. At least they have food. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to run to him. I'm going to tell him I'm unworthy. I just want to be a servant. I'm sorry." So when you remember your sin, run to him. You will be received. You'll be accepted in the Beloved because of Christ. And so we have great confidence then to fight three enemies because we have three great petitions before our Father. Let's pray. Thank you for hearing, Father, weak sinners. And I pray that you would press us in our conscience to not deny it, but to run to you. Oh, it's embarrassing to confess our sin sometimes, but it is way worse to hide it, to squash it, to live in it. It destroys us. Help us to truly believe that. Calls us to run to the shelter who is Christ, because you are abundantly pardoning. You are steadfast in love and mercy, slow to anger. Thank you for dealing with us in such a way. May we go in boldness to face these enemies because of who you are and what you have done in us. That Christ goes before us by his Holy Spirit as a helper and a comforter in all of our situations. And you will sanctify us and make us like your Son. This is great, great news for us. Thank you for that promise. In the name of Christ, amen.